Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And I'm going to remove this jacket because it's officially springtime as far as I'm concerned, and I'm getting hot. When I was young, I've always been thrust into cold environments. When I was young, my folks, my dad, would throw a flannel shirt on me and one of those rubber rain slickers and take me steelhead fishing in the middle of the winter, and I'd have to sit in a freezing cold drift boat all day long waiting for a fish to bite. So I got acclimated to the cold. I have Nordic roots as well, so you know I'm superior to most human beings in that respect. Just teasing. I get hot easy. I guess I'm hot-blooded. I don't know. Check it and see. Okay. Here we go in Colossians chapter 1, and we've been reviewing Paul's, it's a greeting really in this first chapter, but if you were to do a independent study of the first chapter, which is exactly what we've been doing since I began the study of this book, the first chapter covers the gospel message in its entirety, okay? And it's pretty incredible that each verse, I've been basically preaching a three-part message on each verse of the first chapter since we began, and so don't think that I'm trying to parlay here and waste my time getting to the second chapter, because I'm definitely not wasting my time. There's a lot here to study, and you know, sometimes we go faster, sometimes we slow down, but that is how it works, okay? When you preach the Word of God, it's line upon line, here a little, there a little, and we put the Word of God together like a hand in a perfectly fitting glove. And when you study one book, like I've said before, you know, you're studying the entire Word of God, because the gospel message is consistent throughout the whole Word of God. There's not a different type of gospel here and a different type of gospel there. It's all one gospel, all right? And so we're not in a hurry, and we're learning a lot, and I'm happy to give it to you. And so here it says in verse 10 of the first chapter, Paul, in fact, let's start in verse 9. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," speaking of, all right, we've got, I'm going to start from verse 1, just like I've done for the past like 6 weeks. I should just do that anyway, right? Yeah. All right. It's important to pick up the context. Of course, I've got it all in my head. Then I realize, okay, wait a minute. You guys don't all have it in your heads. All right. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is verse 1. "By the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother," speaking of Timothy from 1 and 2 Timothy, all right, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae." It was a church established in the city of Colossae, which was in what we know today to be modern Turkey. Okay, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." And of course, we spoke in depth about this fruit he's referring to. And in contrast to much of the definition that you would hear in the Bible preaching world about what fruit really is. Now, the fruit that we're talking about here is not the fruits of your labors in your efforts at morality. Okay? Because you'll often hear that description when we're speaking about what fruit bearing is. Okay? We're not talking about our abilities to keep the law. That's not bringing forth good fruit unto the Lord. And we're going to look at this a little bit in verses 10 and 11. Of course, we know, and we've said it a million times, and it bears repeating a million and one times, okay? "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous." How many? Not even one, okay? And because of that fact, we have the redemptive promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if there were a just man that could have justified himself, just man or woman, whatever, if there were a just man that could justify himself by the life that he lived,
then that man wouldn't need the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'd be two routes to salvation. But Jesus Christ said explicitly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, because no man can do it themselves. All right? It's that simple. And so, going on, he says, that you bringeth forth fruit. Now, what fruit is he talking about? Well, he's talking about fruit from the tree of life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Just like we mentioned in the prayer this morning, that souls may be saved and that those souls might be built up in the truth of the Word of God. As you're built up in the truth of the Word of God, you learn a little bit about who you are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that you might bring forth fruit from the tree of life, speaking in reference to the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we want for others to experience the same blessing and salvation that we've experienced. And so we talk to others about the truth of the Word of God. We operate in what the Lord has committed to our trust, that the gospel might go forth. We invite folks to church. We're active about the things of the Lord. And those things of the Lord never have to do with our ability to keep the law. It's always putting forth the truth of the gospel pertaining to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, right now, you guys are being fruitful by sitting in the pew listening to a message. This is what you are doing right now in its seemingly basic form is a faithful gospel witness. Okay. So, you know, we don't take into consideration what that witness may entail, but think about it this way. If you walk into a church and the pastor is waiting for people to show up and nobody's there, where's the witness? You know, you're witnessing to the truth that you're actually, it doesn't seem like much, but it is, okay? And I'm just talking about what we do in the most basic of forms for the truth of the Word of God. And so all that we do for Christ for the propagation of the gospel is important. It's bringing forth fruit from the tree of life. That tree of life is Jesus Christ, okay? And so it says here in verse, let's see, where were we? Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew of the grace of God in truth. Now, there's a distinction that needs to be made here. Now, we are recipients of the truth of the word of God. We hear the truth. The truth is that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sitteth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, stood in our stead in death. And by his shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary, in our stead, we have remission of sins. Okay? That truth is not often preached when others are trying to preach the word of God. Okay? We're going to look at a little bit of this later on. So you can hear Jesus Christ mentioned, but he can be mentioned in a false sense. Often it's, if you emulate Christ, God will be pleased with your life and you'll be accepted in the beloved based upon the life that you live. That's false. That's a false gospel. The truth of the gospel is what I just mentioned, according to Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so he says in verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ. Okay, so Epaphras was the minister, or a minister, probably the head pastor of the church at Colossae, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, so in salvation, we have wisdom because we gain the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Okay, and through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, remember, like we looked at over in John chapter 14, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his, and that all things that he would have for us, he makes known unto us by his indwelling presence. Okay, and so that's how we grow in the things of the Lord as the Word of God is given to us. Now in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? This is a widely mispreached passage of Scripture here in verse 10 and 11. And I'm going to just do a quick verbal review of what we went through last week. In fact, let's turn over to Galatians and look at it. Galatians chapter 3. This should be a portion of Scripture that we all know pretty much by heart, because we're in it all the time. It's so important for our understanding. And Paul says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Or who's fooled you? Who's cast a spell upon you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Now, was Jesus Christ literally crucified among us? No. But in preaching the cross, we preach the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for our sins, right? That's what he's talking about. This only would I learn of you, receive ye, as in a question, okay? Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one was it? By the hearing of faith, okay? Because by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. Okay? It's evident. What does that mean? It's obvious. Just look at yourself. That's what he means when he says evident. We look at what we are as mankind. We've gone through this 100 times. It's evident that mankind cannot justify himself by the life that he lives, because mankind is in a cursed body and operates according to a cursed nature that he gained from Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And so God had to step in. He had to intervene. And he did so initially with the sacrificial system with the nation of Israel. You know, the tabernacle represented Christ. An offering had to be brought to the tabernacle to cover somebody's sin. That offering represented, in type, the one-day sacrifice of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Who's that? Jesus Christ, okay, according to the declaration of John the Baptist. And now in this age, we look back, past tense, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that died for our sins. Okay? And so, we are saved by the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. All right? And so, as we preach, just like we went over several weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, we put forth the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit of God gives you the faith to believe it, and you make it your own. All right, and Pastor Andre made a good illustration last week. It may have been the Wednesday night message. I can't recall precisely which one. But it's as if you look at the placard on the top of a church door. And it says, what is the portion of Scripture says? Whosoever will may come. Yeah, sometimes if I don't get the first word right in a quoting a portion of Scripture, I'll screw up the whole thing. So it reads, whosoever will may come. Because you're walking into that church door by your own will, according to your own point of view. Okay? And you go inside, and you're saved by the hearing of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the placard on top of the door from the inside, as you're walking out, as you read it, it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And so from your perspective, and this just shows a little bit about the omniscience of God, and that means that God knows everything from all times at one point in time. And I can spend 10 hours trying to illustrate that for you, and you and I still won't have a real true idea of what that means, what that's like. Okay? But God sees all things at once. All right? So time, as we function from a starting point and an ending point, everything in our lives has a time reference. God doesn't function in that realm, okay? So we can get into, like, crazy quantum physics and stuff like that right now if you want to, but even that won't really explain the mind of God, okay? So if God knows all things at once, you know, to be perfectly honest, I don't know how to explain that to you. But God knows exactly who's going to enter into his grace, who's going to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. So from God's point of view, you're counted in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we kind of leave it there. You know, David In the Old Testament, talks about how he strove about these things, trying to understand them. Okay, and he got to the point where he wrote, "It's too high for me. I just can't reach it to understand it." But when we see him after he passed through the veil of death, when we see him as he is, and we're like him, then we will have the mind of God and we will understand it. But right now we don't. Okay, and so from his perspective, he chose you from before the foundation of the world. And of course, I asked myself this question one time, and I said, "Why me, Lord?" But there's no answer for that. Okay? Because I'm a sinner just like everybody else, and I just have to chalk it up to God's sovereign will. Okay? But also, whosoever will may come, but all will not come. And so when you exit the church and see that written above the door, you realize I was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but yet when I believed, it was according to my own individual will. Pretty wild, isn't it? But that's the way that it is. And so he says here, "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, it's by the hearing of faith. So he says, are you so foolish, having already accepted Christ by the hearing of faith, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit or begun in the truth, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And if you take the law in verse 2, you'll see in verse 3 that he's equating the two. If you're trying to justify yourself by the works of the law, the deeds of your own hands, as it were, then you're operating in the flesh. The flesh is a reflection of that nature that we receive from Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that says you can be like God by the life that you live, by your own dictate. But that's false. It's evident, remember? And so he says in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles in among you, do he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, again, it's by the hearing of faith. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness." Now, what took place when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, you did the same thing. You believed God, and it was accounted unto you for righteousness. Not your righteousness, but whose? The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to your account as if you were as just and righteous as Jesus Christ is just and righteous. And all your unrighteousnesses, that is all your sin, including the one that you're counted of doing when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was at that time put on Jesus Christ, and he took them to the cross, and he died for those sins for you. Okay? That's why we preach Jesus Christ crucified in among you. All right? So he says in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Okay? So if you have expressed the same faith that Abraham expressed, and what kind of faith did Abraham express? Well, faith to the saving of his soul. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior by believing God. If you've done the same thing, you're a child of God just like Abraham's a child of God. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." All right. So what was the promise to Abraham? In thy seed, or basically through thy seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, the singular seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was a child of promise. Who is Jesus Christ? The child of promise. Okay. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Because the law was designed to curse man. I've explained it before, and I'll do it again. The law is a diagnostic tool. It's not a means. It's not a roadmap for life. Okay? It's preached all the time that it's a roadmap for life. If you want to be like the Lord Jesus, if you want to please God, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He fulfilled the law. The law is not a roadmap for life. The law is a diagnostic tool to show you that you can't keep it. And when you're condemned by it, that's why we have the gospel message. Okay? So you plead to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, save my soul." And he says, "Have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, Son, and thou shalt be saved." And you trust it as your own, and you are. Okay? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it's evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. And the law is not of faith. It always blows my mind when I read this, because you hear so many pastors trying to put their congregation under law. And it's as though they never have read the book of Galatians. And, you know, I get it. Pastors want their churches to be good people so that they can go out into the community and reflect what they're taught there at the church so that they can somehow attract more people to that church. Pastors believe that the more people they have attending their church, that God is blessing them more and more and more, and that they're doing something right. But oftentimes, if you see lots and lots and lots of people at the church in the day in which we live, and I'm not saying this has always been true, in times past, and not even that long ago, we're talking 50, 100 years ago, there was a lot more churches around that expressed the truth of the Word of God like we do. But we're in the last days. The apostasy has already taken place, and people have, like Pastor Andre was explaining to Sharon this morning, people heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, like it says over in 2 Timothy. Okay? What does that mean in the Greek? They want to be, it's like you're laying down with a maid and you're speaking sweet nothings into her ear. What are you telling her? Everything she wants to hear. And that's how our egos react. Okay? Our egos just want to be stroked. Okay, so when we feel good about ourselves, we're uplifted, we're in a good mood, we're going to walk out of those church doors and we're going to show the world how righteous we are, and we're going to be a bastion for the truth. And you pound the pulpit on the way out the door, and you go out there, and 2 days later you get hammered again, or whatnot, and you have to come back to church the next week to go through the process all over again. Okay, that sounds like idiotic redundancy if you ask me. Because the truth of it is, we can never please God by the life that we live. Now, you may be able to please your pastor by putting forth a faux sense of righteousness so that everybody around you thinks that you're some sort of God-driven righteous man. But the truth of it is, the Lord sees everything you're doing in the dark just as well as he sees during the day. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ expressed to these self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians all the time. Okay? He was trying to show the Jews what they were. That's why he used the law against them. They were self-righteous. And so what do you do with a self-righteous man? Well, you do what the law was designed to do. You give them the truth of the fact that the law says that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's evident because no one can keep it. Okay? And so he says here, the law is not of faith. And remember, Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. So there's no pleasing God through the law, period. Okay? Now, is it good to try to live by the law? Sure. I'll put it that way. I'll use the word sure. I attempt to do as well as I can do in life. I don't like my sin when I get tripped up in it, but I get tripped up in sin. So when I get tripped up in sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. So I agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. I try to do the best I can. And you know what? There's times where I don't try to do the best I can. There's times where sinning is fun. That's the way that we all are. Some more than others. It varies from person to person. But we all have sin in our lives. So let's not pretend like we're something we're not. Because we can't please God by pretending that we're something that we're not. And that's what was implied clearly to me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I realized that I was a sinner, and I realized there was nothing I could do to be perfect, because the gospel says if I'm going to be justified by the life that I live, that I have to be perfect. And I said, Lord, I'm in trouble here. I'm in hot water. And he said, don't worry, son. I saved your soul from before the foundation of the world. And that's when I was presented the gospel, and I believed it, and I became a child of God through the Word of God. And so, he says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to be justified by the truth, you better do it all right. Or excuse me, justified by law. Don't want to mix that up. If you're going to be justified by law, you better do it all right. So it says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means he's bought us out of it. We were purchased from the slave block of the law, being bonded to the law, unable to free ourselves, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price that was necessary to free us from that bondage. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that's why we have the tree of life. The tree of life is the cross of Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ put himself on by his own will, by his own volition, when no sin was found in him, no cause of death was found in him, yet he put himself in the most miserable, worthless place that any human being or any God could ever put himself in, that we might be made the sons of God. That's what we have in salvation. And so when people say, oh, God's a cruel God for letting people die, and God's a cruel God for doing this and doing that, and blah, 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 they don't think about the plan of salvation at all. God's such a loving, just, righteous God that he gave himself and put the entire human race's sin upon himself that we might all be justified by grace. That's incredible. Now, if we're going to preach that we need to please God by the life that we live, are we paying honor to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ put himself on the cross by doing that? No, we're spitting on it. That's why we preach grace here. And so you have a lot of confused pastors out there that may not even be saved, and I believe that a lot of them aren't, that think just because some professor in Bible college said that you got to tell your people how to be good, that they need to do the same thing, but they don't understand what the gospel means. They don't understand what grace means. And so it says in 2 Peter, let's turn there. 2 Peter, we quote this portion of Scripture all the time, and I think it's good to look at it. Oh, 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's right here at the end. Yes, Peter says here in verse 18. And I add this to our prayer all the time. It says, grow in what? Grace. If you don't grow in grace, you can never really know anything about the truth of the Word of God, because the Word of God is entirely written upon the premise of grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I want to read Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Turn to Titus 3, 1. Just a couple books back. And it says here, and I'm going to put all this that I had said prior into perspective here as we wind down the message. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. And so as we are believers in Jesus Christ in the world, although the world be contrary to us, because it doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is, and it doesn't believe that Jesus Christ as God is their sovereign, we're under the power of man. Now, we're supposed to subject ourselves to that power. But I look at it this way. You know, like the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. And that's why we never closed our doors when we were told to close our doors. Okay? And he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, that no be no brawlers, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves are also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now this is in our unsaved state. Well, let's put it this way. We can be all these things even in our saved state, but this is prior to our justification by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's going to say so. For we also ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That kind of sums up the whole, what we see on any news channel that we look at. You know, all we see is man striving about in hate. Because he has no direction. Man's got no direction. He has no idea what the hell's going to happen to him after he dies. So he tries to put everything into this life and make the world as good and glorious as possible. He's trying to create heaven on earth without God. That's the best that he can do. But he can never do it because all of the occupants of this earth are not godly. Okay? And so he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards man. Okay? Man in his folly, in his fallen nature, because he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was put into a place of sin. And then God appeared, so we have a but here. And I always love these buts in the Bible because they always speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards man. And what is that? Salvation in Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy or his grace, he saved us. By what? By the washing of regeneration. Okay? Our sins are cleansed and we're made a new man in Christ Jesus. That new man is a spiritual man. Okay? We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The spirit that we lost in Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is renewed in us that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right? So since we're spiritual beings now, since we've been saved, the Holy Ghost, or Spirit of God as we refer to him, can now enter us to indwell us permanently, which he promised to do and has done, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, how are we made heirs? Well, we're joint heirs with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what our Lord Jesus... See, all those blessings that you see written in the book of Exodus for the nation of Israel, as they kept... They were told if they keep the law, so many blessings would come upon them. Who is the only member of the nation of Israel that was able to keep all those laws and gain all those blessings? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're joint heirs with him. So we're joint heirs to all those blessings in Christ, even though we deserve none of them. Grace again. Okay, and so he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm, how often? Constantly. So what do? We go over these things over and over and over again. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now what good works are we talking about? It would be contradictory for me to say go keep the law, and that would be contradictory to the truth. So that's not the good works we're talking about here. But what does he say? These things are good and profitable unto men. So all the things he just mentioned, the things that derive from the grace of God, are the good things that we're talking about. They're the good works that we're talking about. The good works that we are to operate in is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that we operate in that, putting forth the gospel to others, operating in the truth of the Word of God, and thinking according to the truth of the Word of God. All right? That's the good works we're talking about. Not operating in the law, because we fail at that. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Okay, so many religious outfits are wrapped up in genealogy because they believe that if we're related to so-and-so, we have a blessing from God because we're in a godly lineage. Okay, all that's nonsense. That's all self-righteousness. And contentions and striving about the law. What is the law? Well, I sort of kept it, and it really means this, and it really means that. The law is pretty explicit. It says, thou shalt not do this thing. Okay? But what did the nation of... What did the rabbis do? They got together and they're like, we got a problem here, boys. This law is pretty tough. And I'm pretty sure that God didn't really mean that we need to do exactly this. Because obviously we can't do it. So let's interpret the law and put it into a form that we can possibly keep. That'll be a whole lot easier. And then we can really live up to the promises of God. Now, did they say any of those things when they were getting together to try and change the law into something they could keep? No, but that's what they were thinking. They made a hedge around the law so they wouldn't have to deal with the weighty things in the law, the explicit truth that the law states that they have to perform in order to be justified by the works of their own hands. So they said, okay, well, this really means this, and if you're kind of sort of doing this, then that's pretty much getting the essence of the law. Sounds like the interpretation of our Constitution in the day in which we live. Okay? Lawmakers have been doing this forever. All right? And it started with the law that God gave. And so they made it feel like they were keeping the law. But whose law is it? It's not man's law. It's God's law. And God sees exactly what we're doing. So you can't be justified by it. You can't fool God. And so It says, speaking of these things, they're unprofitable and what? Vain. What is vain? Well, there's a piece of furniture called a vanity. And it consists of a desk and a mirror. So you can do what? So you can look at yourself and make yourself pretty. Okay? Not just women. You know, I get up in the morning, I do my hair and stuff. So men make themselves look somewhat presentable as well. I'm sure women appreciate it, just as well as men appreciate women. But we look in the mirror and, look at this. I'm so beautiful. I put on this makeup and that makeup and this hair product and blah, 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 blah. Cut my beard just nice. We're improving. We're refining ourselves, right? That's what men are trying to do when they operate in the law. They're trying to refine themselves, but they can't refine themselves to purity. Okay? So when people preach that, and I heard this the other day. It was out of Luke chapter 10. I'll end with this. Go to Luke chapter 10. I was listening to this guy preach, and he was talking about... I'll explain it with some scripture here. Give me a second. Luke chapter 10, then I'll find it. Verse 25. All right, so he was talking about... when our Lord asks the lawyers, what does the law entail? And I'll read it here. It says in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, because they were always trying to find some sort of folly in Christ to prove that he wasn't who he said he was. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, or Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Or what does the law say? Okay. Now, why was he putting these self-righteous lawyers under law? Well, he was using the law in its lawful intent. The lawful intent of the law was that it's not made for a righteous man, but it's made for sinners. And so the sinner that's saying that he's righteous needs to have the law applied to him to show him that he's not righteous. Okay, so he says unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's basically the law all wrapped up into one sentence. Okay? Now think about that for a second. Can you love the Lord thy God with all your heart? Okay? Not just that, but with all your soul. And with all your strength. And with all your mind. I'm already guilty of all these things. I can't. and that's what the law is designed to do. I'm condemned just by reading it. Okay? And thy neighbor as thyself. It's foolish for us to think that we can do these things. But this is what the Jews thought that they were doing. Okay? And so he says in verse 28, and he said unto them, thou hast answered right, do this and thou shalt live. Okay, so this pastor I was listening to was saying, okay, here's how we do this, guys. When you find yourself slipped up in a certain amount of sin, you're not loving your Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay, so you need to find a way that when sin comes along, that you have a certain procedure you go through, or you in your mind, you separate yourself from it, and eventually you'll purify yourself to the point where you're not sinning as much, and that's how you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. This is what this man preached to a very large church that's local. Okay? Now, like I said last week, if we're going to build an altar, how do we build it? Out of a mound of earth. What happens if you lay your tool upon it? Or if you refine it, like we do our lives sometimes through the law, you pollute it. Okay? What happens if you build steps progressing up to it? Well, everybody below can see your nakedness. All right? So if you build steps to somehow progress to a godlike level. Now, I made the distinction last week. There's a difference between godliness. Godliness is operating according to the truth of the Word of God. I'm a sinner saved by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is my... His blood cleanses me from all sin. That's a godly thought. Now, I can't be godlike. Being godlike would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do that. That's why I need the blood of Christ. Okay? And so, if I build my life to the point where I can somehow take the dominance over sin, that's like building a progression up to the altar. I'm still going to be naked underneath my clothing, and in first century garb, if you looked up from the bottom, you saw butts and all kinds of things under there, because they didn't wear underwear. Okay? So your nakedness is exposed. What was the problem in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? They were naked and they were ashamed. Okay? It spoke of their sin nature being revealed. All right? So he says, thou hast answered right. Do this and thou shalt live. Okay, just do it perfectly and you'll be fine. It was meant to condemn. And so he says this. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is thy neighbor? Now, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan that I'm going to read. All right, I got just about enough time. It's always mispreached. So we're going to read it here. And Jesus answering and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you know anything about the route from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jericho was at a very low basin. And you had to travel through a kind of a downhill mountainous route to get there. And it was pretty treacherous because bandits could hide amongst the trees and the crags and that kind of thing. And you didn't really want to do it alone because you were going to get robbed. Okay. They didn't have police forces outside of the city of Jerusalem very often. So if you traveled, like that's the reason why they had caravans. They traveled in caravans for protection. They didn't have to have a caravan. They did it together so that, you know, if there was 50 people and 100 camels, it would be harder to overtake them and steal from them. You know, there would be means to protect yourself. Okay? Strength in numbers. And so what happened to this guy is he was traveling and he got robbed. So he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he was probably bloody, probably soiled himself, you know, stripped his clothing off of him. It took everything that he had. Okay. And so I don't know if you know anything about being, and this has never happened to me, but I know it does happen when you're in a strenuous fight. Like if you see two animals fighting in the woods, like a bear fight or something like that, they often soil themselves. If you're within an inch of your life, you're going to soil yourself. It's your body's fight or flight mechanism. You get rid of everything, you jettison everything that doesn't matter, and it's fight time, or you're going to die. Okay, so he probably soiled himself. He was cut up. He was naked. All right, not a pretty sight. And so, according to the self-righteous Jew, this man was defiled. Okay, and we see that here. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So it's like you walking down the street and you see a, you know, pretty messed up looking dude, and you go to the other side of the street and just kind of avoid him. Okay. Now this beat up guy, he's a man in the world. What does the world do to us? Well, we're sinners in the world. We're destitute. We're bound for hell unless someone comes along and saves our soul. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Remember that as we read this. And so it says in verse 32, and likewise a Levite. Now remember, these were the self-righteous teachers of the nation of Israel. Okay, the Levites worked in the temple ministries, and the priest was the one that was in the priestly ministry, was the one that gave the truth to the people, or were supposed to at least. Okay, and so these were supposed to be compassionate men, serving God to the saving of people's souls. And so it said, likewise, the Levite, when he was at one place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. So no help from him. But a certain Samaritan. Now, it's often preached that the Samaritan was a good Christian. That's giving of himself in charity. And the Lord looks upon that charity and sees the man kindly. Okay. But I'm going to read this. And I want you to understand the good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sees sinners, and what was his purpose for his first Advent ministry? Well, to die to save the sinner's soul. Okay? And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And we have to understand a little bit about the oil and the wine. What does the wine speak of? Well, the wine speaks of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And often, things that contained alcohol in that first century period were poured upon a womb as an anesthetic. It cleansed the wound. What does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do? It cleanses us of all sin. And wine speaks of the Spirit of God. Now, what was the Spirit of God given to us for? It was given to us for a comfort. and he would never leave us nor forsake us. Wine provided, oil provided a salve that would act like an anesthetic. Okay, it would comfort the wound a little bit. All right, and these were primitive medicines. Okay, so the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. We gain that after we trust Christ as our Savior. The wine speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, what was the church provided for? Well, for the healing of the nations. And so this inn speaks of the church. And so the believer is brought up in the church, nurtured in the church, and brought back to health through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so he says here, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave it unto the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Okay? And so, it's amazing when we see this church, this little Grace Baptist Church. I'm not bragging when we say this, but the Lord has always provided for all of our needs for the caretaking of the members through the preaching of the Word of God. And our members aren't just here. Our members are around the world. All right? And so he says, when I come again, I will repay thee. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to come in his second advent. And at that point in time, we'll receive, of course, believers will be brought out before that. But we will receive an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy unto him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do ye likewise. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Samaritan, was despised. The Samaritan was a half-Jew. Okay, they were the people left in the land after the Babylonian captivity. And they kind of intermarried with the Gentiles of the land and ended up quasi-worshipping their gods and mixing it with Judaism. Okay, so to the pure Jew, the full-blood Jew, they were despised. And they despise the Lord Jesus Christ equally. But really, the Samaritan represents the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ died to save the sins of who? The Jew and the Gentile. All of mankind. All right? So the Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you're being a Good Samaritan by giving and being charitable and that kind of thing. Being charitable and giving is fine in and of itself. I have no problem with that. I'm not preaching against charity. If you want to help somebody, help somebody. Fine, no problem with that whatsoever. But in all reality, it has nothing to do with your eternal inheritance. Your eternal inheritance was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. Okay? And so this Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel message that he gave him, the self-righteous Jew attempting to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. And he said, do ye likewise, which represents follow the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. All right? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we thank you for these parables that are spoken. And we realize that oftentimes they're hard to be understood, but they were written in shadows and types so that they might be discerned by the Spirit of God and given to us in truth according to the preaching of the gospel. And we thank you for it. We ask for a good day in the things of the Lord, and please bless the following service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.